Acts chapter 16. I say Acts chapter 16 once again because that's where we were when Debbie and I were last with you. We're preparing ourselves for the Lord's table this morning, and as we do, we'll try to bring some thoughts from what we looked at before, as well as some additional thoughts here in this passage. When we gathered the last time around Acts chapter 16, I began by reading the first part of verse 25, where Dr. Luke, as he records this incident in the life of Paul and Silas, wrote, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing." And I suggested to you that if that's the only thing you knew about this passage, you knew very little else except that Paul was an apostle, Silas was a prominent man from the church in Jerusalem, the sending church from there, and that here they are at midnight and they're praying and they're singing. If that's all you knew, you might be tempted to say, so what's the big deal here? I mean, we've all seen those Hollywood movies where people who are religious are projected as being, it's kind of, frankly, Mikey Milquetoast in a lot of cases, but they're serene and they say God bless you and they pray and they sing hymns. That's just what religious people do, right? So what's the big deal here? But then when you actually read what Dr. Luke has for us here, and we understand the context of this, it's really jaw-dropping. Because they have just been in the last several hours of their life prior to this seized by some of the citizens of this city of Philippi, and literally dragged into the marketplace before the Roman magistrates, falsely accused. The magistrates, in an illegal act, actually had their clothes torn off of them, had Paul and Silas disrobed, put on the ground, and they're beaten with rods. And then they're given to the town jailer, and they're instructed, you put them in the inner prison and put their feet in stocks. And that's where they've been now for some time. And it's in that setting that Dr. Luke says, and at midnight, they were singing and praying. As a boy who was raised in a Christian home, and so I've heard this passage preached and taught in the past, but I told you the last time together, when I came to it the last time, I had to walk downstairs from my office down to Debbie and just repeat it to her, and I was dumbfounded. I mean, how is this possible? This just isn't normal for people who have been mistreated that way to respond in that manner. And by the way, don't forget that having told his readers that in this set of circumstances, Paul and Silas were not only praying and singing hymns at midnight, but at the second part of verse 25, Dr. Luke tells us, and oh, by the way, the prisoners were listening to them. So it wasn't just very quiet, muffled, praying, singing. Apparently, it echoes off the walls, and they're there. If you would keep your place here in Acts 16, we'll come back in a moment, I think. We'll see how time is this morning. But turn over to the book of Philippians. We're in Acts right now. The reason we're in Acts is we're laying the foundation for going to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And so we're getting the historical background to that. But the last time we were here, I was wondering out loud not only what the content of the prayers were. As Paul and Silas are praying at midnight, what were they praying? But also, what were they singing? What was the content of their songs? And it was in that setting that we, thinking about the singing, that I pointed you to the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians, and those opening verses, which scholars tell us probably were one of the early Christian hymns. And I wondered, was that one of the hymns they were singing as they were there? By the way, just a question here. Where was the Apostle Paul when he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi? Do you remember where he was? Geographically, he was in the city of Rome, but he was in jail again. not in a, in the inner dungeon that eventually he wound up before he was martyred, but he was under house arrest. And we'll think about that when we come to the letter later. But here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul reveals his mission statement in life. It's interesting, whether you're in a business or an organization. I think not only of Nathan and his military experience, but it's wise for people in charge to give mission statements to kind of help everybody involved focus. This is where we're going. This is our ultimate mission involved. And here in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul reveals what not only his mission statement was for a few moments, a few hours, days, weeks, months, but this has become his life mission. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "For I know that this," and he's earlier been talking about the experience that he's been involved in. He's under arrest and things that are happening. "I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body." Now, if that's all he said, we 21st century Christians living in the prosperous West could say, that's my goal too. But he adds something to it, doesn't he? Whether by life or by death. Somebody told the story about the chicken and the pig in Farmer Brown's barnyard that said, he's so nice to us, we ought to do something nice for him today. Let's give him a sausage and egg breakfast. And the pig responded to the chicken and said, "No way." He said, "For you, that's just a token commitment. For me, it's the whole deal," right? For me to give him the sausage. And that's what's happening here. And so Paul, having said that, notice what he says in verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ." You know what my mission is in life? It's all about Jesus Christ. And to die, that's gain. Now, there are people in, for example, the Islamic faith, I assume in the Hindu faith as well, that would willingly be martyred for false reasons. But biblical Christianity, properly understood, gives not only the reason for living life, but it gives the whole perspective to whenever life ends for me, it gives me hope. And so Paul here is telling us this is my mission in life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And by the way, lest we excuse that too quickly and say, well, but he was an apostle. And he was special. And so that's what those people do. But I'm just who I am. And I want you to know that if we could go today to almost any of the areas of the world where the persecuted church is meeting, I thought of this as we were singing that last hymn together, and I was thinking, I wonder what some of their hymns are like when they sing. I think of the Bajaranke people there in South Central Senegal, where Eric and Wendy and the team had been working for years, and they finally gotten the Word of God translated into their language, and the people are reading it and hearing it, and many are coming to faith in Christ. And one of the curious things about that people group, they've come from an animistic background. When I asked Eric, what are some of the songs they sing? He smiled at me. I've told you this before, haven't I? He smiled, and he said, "They don't sing." Well, he said, the women will sing. The men don't sing. That's not done in their culture. And so as Christianity comes into their culture, it's going to open up a whole new realm for them to express their hearts and their joy, that animism closed down. That's what lies do, by the way. It's the truth that sets us free. But it's going to release them. Now, on to Acts 16 again, if you'll turn back there. So while Dr. Luke doesn't tell us specifically what the content of Paul and Silas's prayers were as they were praying, he Paul has told us what his mission statement is. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And again, while I'm not trying to limit the content of what it was those men of God were praying to this alone, I think it's safe for us to assume that a significant component of their prayer was the request that God, will you glorify your name even in what we're going through right now? Heavenly Father, will you please glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we're going through right now? Lord, would you use what we're going through to help establish your church, to bring the gospel to even more people? Here we are bound in prison. This is not enjoyable to us. But you're the one who's ultimately in control. Would you please use all of this to bring about good for your namesake and for your church? And when it came to their singing, I wondered if it might not have been some of the psalms that, as boys growing up in the synagogue, Paul and Silas were both Jews. They'd come to faith in Christ, but they had grown up in the synagogue, and they regularly would sing the psalms. And so it's a wonderful way to know God's word, to be reaffirmed in the truth. Wonder if they had sung some of the newer hymns that were being put together, composed by believers in the first century church. But whatever it was that these men were singing, I have to think that it was much more than some of the simple ditties that are being produced in Western Christianity today. And I want to back off quickly and say, and what I'm saying, I'm not wanting to just sling mud and sound negative with that. But, and I'll let you judge yourself at what is and what isn't. But there are some things that are being produced within Christendom today. Some people will refer to them as 7-11 choruses. You sing seven words and you just keep repeating it over and over and over again. There's no depth. There's no content. There are very little of it. I've shared this with you before, but I was reminded again recently when Ian and Terry Rutter said they would be in the States, because Ian had the privilege of chauffeuring and helping a man named Os Guinness over in Geneva of some months ago. I've forgotten the time. It's not irrelevant. When I was going through college, a friend told me that there's a guy named Os Guinness who's going to be at the University of Maryland tonight. He's lecturing. And let's go hear him. Who's Os Guinness? He said, well, I think I'm right. He's either an Oxford or Cambridge graduate. He was discipled and a protege under Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and he's a Christian apologist and lecturer, and he's going to be giving a talk over there. Let's go hear him. Okay, so we went over, and he had an interesting talk, and at the end he allowed questions and answers, and it seems like somebody in the question-answer time asked him, well, how did you come to faith in Christ? And it was interesting. He said, you know, before I tell you how I came to faith in Christ, I need to tell you when Christianity came into my family. My great-grandmother had been married, and she lost her husband. I forget if I even heard what the exact details were, but she was now widowed. And she had traveled to Scotland, perhaps just change of environment, but she was at a very low ebb in her life. So low, in fact, that she was either contemplating or perhaps even had attempted suicide. And it was in that state of mind that she took a carriage ride by herself one evening. She came out into the Scottish countryside, and she came to the edge of a river. It's at sundown. The sun is beginning to set, and she's there just taking in nature and the view. And across the river, there's a Scottish farm boy who's leading his plow horses back to the barn. And as he led his horses to the barn, he began to sing one of the old Scottish Reformed hymns. And as his grandmother heard the words of the hymn, And I have to assume there were other things that God had used before this to bring her to this point. But as she heard the words of that hymn, she came to faith in Christ. And Os was very quick when he told the story to say that one of the first prayers she prayed as a new believer, as she was experiencing the new birth for herself, Lord, if you give me children, if you give me grandchildren, Would you please bring them to the same saving faith? And Oz told us that night that as far as I know, as far as I can discern, God has been pleased to answer that prayer. By the way, when she went back to Ireland, she married Mr. Guinness. And those of you who are from drinking backgrounds know Guinness Breweries. That was that family that they were from. I'll let you settle the issue of drinking and so forth in your own way. But nevertheless, that's where it was. And when I was thinking of sharing this with you again today, I wanted to add a caveat because many of you, like me, like others, have members in your family. And I came, as I said earlier, from a family where both of my parents were believers. They were very faithful to themselves, to the Lord. But you have people in your family who may not be believers, or they were professed believers, and now you're not sure where they are. And I wanted to make sure that in sharing this example from the life of the Guinness family, that I'm not meaning to have you presume this is the normal. This is the way it should always be. So that if you have someone in your family who is not a believer now, that's not meant to project on you, you're just not praying hard enough, or there's something wrong with you. Now, that's not the point of this. But I would say as well that if you've grown weary in praying for that person, this is a good time to redouble the efforts, to ask God to do what only He can do, by the way, in the life of someone. But let's go back now to Acts 16. At this point, verse 26, Luke tells us, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So he's ready to take his own life. But Paul somehow is able to see this, and he calls out in a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light. The guard called for a light, jailer, and he ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And something that I keep asking myself as I've read the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? How did he know to ask that particular question? And as far as I can see, Dr. Luke doesn't tell us directly. He doesn't say this is how it was. I've wondered if somehow the word about these new visitors who had come to the city of Philippi and the message that they were now bringing was spreading through the city, and the sailor somehow, this jailer had gotten an inkling of that. I don't know. Maybe it was simply listening that evening, not only to the content of the prayers, but also to the message of the hymns. They heard the words. And the incredible difference, by the way, don't miss this, the incredible difference and the lives and the attitudes of these two men, Paul and Silas, must have been just night and day different from the normal person that this jailer took and put in the prison. I mean, most prisoners are not nice people, thank you very much, right? I mean, that goes without saying. And here are these people who have been mistreated. They've been beaten. They're now put in the inner city, inner part of the prison. Their feet are in stocks. And rather than cursing the darkness and cursing the jailer and cursing the authorities and all the other things, they're praying and they're singing hymns. You have to think of, or I do at least, of the Lord Jesus in his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. We find him saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is a sermon that every believer preaches one way or the other, just by the lives we live, by the attitudes we project, by the words that we speak, by the things that we do. I remember as a young boy, and I wasn't a Christian yet, but when ministers would say something like that, I didn't like that. thank you very much. I just like to live my life the way I want to and not have to bear that responsibility. But you understand, we're really in life. If we look at the whole of life, we're on one team or the other. We're either still in Adam or we are in Christ. Peter, in his first letter to the believers that he was writing to there in the first century, at one point said, look, you need to sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. I was thinking about that again recently, and I must say, it bothers me that more people don't ask me for a reason of the hope that's in me with meekness and fear. And I don't know how it is in your life, but Lord, why isn't there more standing out about me? So in answer to the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Notice well here that Paul and Silas did not say, you need to get baptized, or you need to join this church, or you need to give funds to this particular whatever it is. No, none of that. Verse 31, they told him, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. That is, here is the root issue in all of this, if you will. It is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. Not faith plus something that I do. It is faith in what he has done for me. I was thinking again last night of the wonderful verse in Titus 3. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, Paul was telling Titus, and by telling Titus, not only the congregation that he was over at that point, but the Holy Spirit has made sure this is for all of us to understand. It's not by something that I do. It is what he has done for me. Writing to the Ephesians, by grace you're saved through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. That's my propensity, by the way. I'm oriented toward works. I got to do something. And he says, no, it is not. In fact, one man graphically said it years ago, take your grubby hands off. Just let it be. Let him do for you what he has said he will do if you trust him. And so their answer is, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved in your household. Verse 32, then they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with his household. That is, understand, the reason this is all taking place in this jailer's household now is, as they heard the gospel being preached and being explained by Paul and Silas, they understood with their mind, and now with their hearts they're believing. And great joy comes, and they're rejoicing because the whole household has embraced faith. You know, some years ago, John Piper pointed out that there are really two stages in every believer's life as we go through life, and it's not one now and that's good for the rest of the life. We go through this cycle where, on the one hand, we're either fettered or we're freed. God is pleased to rescue his people from some harm in this life, but he doesn't rescue us from all harm. And by the way, if that seems hard for you to hear, just think of the believers we prayed for earlier today throughout much of the world today who are being persecuted simply because they are Christians. Along with the terrible I'm searching for words to explain this, but when we turned our back on the Afghans and deserted them, as we did recently. Not only is that a betrayal of the trust that they placed in us when we came and did what we did in that country, but I'm thinking especially of the believers and just a little bit that we know that has come out and how they have suffered so severely. It's been tragic. And yet, in the midst of the suffering that's there, there are others, there are miraculous stories of God's provision and deliverance in them. And we're going to be hearing more and more about that. But we need to be careful when we're in those situations that we're in a fettered time in our own lives, that we're not thinking, God, have you rejected me? Or did you desert me? Did you forget me? So here in Paul and Silas's life, for example, in verses 19 through 24, here are those two men of God in a fettered situation, aren't they? Seized by the populace, dragged into the magistrates, beaten, humiliated, thrown into prison in stocks. But then there's this time of deliverance, of being freed, where as they're praying, they're singing hymns, the Lord miraculously, yes, miraculously, brings an earthquake that not only brings their chains loose, the doors are opened, and here's this wonderful deliverance that comes that way. By the way, could God have stepped in sooner in their lives? When they were initially being arrested in the marketplace, could he have had the police there and said, whoa, you can't do that to them? Sure. Of course he could have. But he didn't. And if you were to ask me why not, I'd be quick to tell you, I don't know. But I do know this, that God's ways are always the best ways. The one who is all-knowing and the one who has said, I love you with an everlasting love, doesn't make mistakes. And by the way, here's Paul and Silas, who not only are who they were as apostle and leading men in the church, but God has been pleased to deliver them because they are his. God has placed his love on them because they are born again people. They are now part of his family. Their sins have been forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed to their spiritual bank account, and they've been adopted into God's family. And so what was true for them in this sense is true for every one of us today. But that was first century, and this is 21st century, but it doesn't change. He still has this commitment to us. By the way, just a question for you thinking about that. In your own life right now, where are you in this continuum? Are you in the fettered stage of life where things seem kind of dark? And, I just feel I'm not in a prison physically, but I feel bound. Or are you in one of those times where God, maybe even as far as you're concerned, it was just a wonderful deliverance and it's light now and I can see clearly now, the rain has gone, I feel sun coming on, right? See, the point is that in all of this, God is in charge of both of those situations. Both of those are God's stages and his care for those who are his. And his whole process, he is working out in every one of the lives of those who are his children. He's bringing us to an ultimate goal of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, isn't he? So they both fall into his eternal plan. He's accomplishing for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. So by the way, if you're in the fettered stage right now and only you know where you are, don't despair. It's right to pray. It's right to sing hymns. It's right to keep on trusting because the Lord has freedom in store for all of his children, whether it's in this life or the next. Right? What is it that David says at the end of the 23rd Psalm? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So even when I come to the end of this life, it's not the last chapter that's there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We need to rein this in now as we come to the Lord's table and make this application. you know, it was from this kind of perspective of what would appear to be an apparent time of defeat, of being fettered, and then to obvious deliverance and victory. The scriptures are just full of examples of this. There we have in Genesis, for example, the life of Joseph, sold into slavery by those wicked brothers. And he goes through the tests and trials when he's there in Egypt, only to be eventually raised up to position of prime minister. And those wonderful verses at the end of Genesis, as he's before his brothers, and he gives this perspective: this is my perspective of life. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. In fact, it was in that whole situation that you'll remember the whole Passover event took place. The entire nation has moved down to Egypt. A new pharaoh, several generations later, comes to power. He enslaves the Israelites. And that whole Passover story and the eventual exodus from Egypt, what a wonderful picture, wonderful type of the future work that God was going to do when he brought the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's appropriate for us to remember these things. Steve Estes was a fellow that was very special in the life of Johnny Erickson Tata, when Johnny was in just early on after her accident that left her as a quadriplegic, and as she was despairing, understandably, in her situation, Steve Estes came alongside and helped her to understand something of the ways of God, even in that kind of terrible accident. And as he explained to Johnny, he said, you know, sometimes God permits what he hates in order to accomplish that which he loves. He sometimes permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And the primary, the greatest example of that in the history of mankind was what happened to his son, Jesus Christ. Right? Here he is rejected by his nation. He's not only done good, he was unlike anyone else before or after him. Jesus Christ was sinless. And yet he's betrayed by one of his own. He's falsely accused, he's beaten, he's crucified, he's put in a tomb, it's guarded by Roman soldiers. But you see, God sometimes permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And that's what happened in that case. His crucifixion, God incorporated, indeed he planned, it was in his providence to use that as the ultimate payment for the sins of mankind, and to raise him to life again. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle tells us in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And verse 21, wonderful verse, for he, meaning God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul is making a summary statement of the gospel in verse 21. This is how God takes our sin and has it justly, righteously paid for. He imputed my sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, as our judge, he assigned the responsibility of our sin to the Lord Jesus. And it made it possible for him to be punished justly for my sin. So he imputes my sin to the Lord Jesus, so that as he is on the cross, he's dying, paying for my sin. And in turn, he gives to me the righteousness of his son. So that when God the Father looks at anyone who comes to faith in him, who is born again, he doesn't see that person in their normal humanity and sinfulness. He sees them as his son and his righteousness. That's what he's saying here. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We, you know, last week, Sunday the 31st is celebrated as Reformation Day. We look back to that moment when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and began what he wasn't strategically trying to do that. He simply wanted to discuss problems that he was finding in the church. As I'm comparing scripture to what the church is doing, it's not right. Like, we need to talk about these things. But it exploded, and not only did he come into full understanding of the gospel, but the Lord wonderfully was able to bring the church back to a clearer picture of that. But as Martin Luther read this verse, he wrote these words to himself: Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's what he does for us. And so this morning, as we come now around his table and prepare to take these elements, we do it as the apostle instructed us, to remember what he has done for us until he comes. And may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. And it's right for us, before we come to the Lord's table this morning, to take time just to bow our heads and in the quiet of our own hearts before the Lord, just to do some introspecting. And in the words of David there in, is it Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So let's do that now.